Well, it's good to be able to spend a little bit of time together, and this morning we want to bring to a conclusion the series that we've been in called Trusting God, and we've weaved through a lot of different circumstances, both in our own lives and as we filter that through Scripture, God's Word to us. And thank you for those of you who have interacted, and just let me know how we can be praying for you as you learn to trust God in different ways, and the things that you've been learning through this series. I appreciate that as well. Let's just pray together, and then I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 14 and have that open. Father, thank you for your kindness towards us. Thank you for taking time to understand who we are and to share so much of you with us. Thank you for speaking words into our lives. Ancient words that still endure and make a difference to our lives. And we pray, God, that by the Spirit that has inspired these words, that you in the same way would help us to understand how they intersect and shape our lives. So teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage starts with the word trouble. Troubled. It's part of a greater passage that begins and ends with the same statement by Jesus. Don't let your hearts be troubled. The bookends of this reminder is a literary feature that invites us to examine the things that happen in between. The first mention is found here in John 14, chapter 1. The second is, if you scroll all the way down to verse 27, you'll see the same phrase, don't let your hearts be troubled. We're going to look at the first part of this today, and then in a few weeks, Patrick's going to help us understand the rest of it as we look into the relationship between Jesus, between God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So let's read the passage that we're going to focus on today, these first seven verses that begin John chapter 14. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place that I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus answers, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." In the face of troubling times, Jesus says, "Believe in me and know me." As we grow in our ability to trust Jesus, we'll look at each of these three words separately, if you will. Troubled is the first word. First word that John's gospel uses almost exclusively, as he uses this word throughout John's gospel, he uses it exclusively in relationship to Jesus. The first time we happen upon this word, we get a visual of its meaning. If you flip back to John chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus walks into this scene, a place called the Pool of Bethesda, and there are sick people that are gathered all around this pool, lying beside it, and the hope is that the still water of the pool will be agitated, it will swirl or it'll churn, and when it does that, then that is an indication that an angel of the Lord was present, and the first person to reach the water would be healed. And in my English version, it uses the word disturbed to describe that change that's happened to the water. That word that is translated like that is also the same word that is translated as troubled in each of the next instances that we're about to look at. And the next time that it happens, if you flip over to John chapter 11, we see Jesus coming to Martha and Mary and a group of mourners. His friend Lazarus has died, and Jesus feels the weight of their sorrow within him. And we read that he was deeply moved or troubled. He was disturbed. He was stirred with compassion, agitated by the sting of death. He churned within and he yearned deeply because of their sorrow. In the unique way that John writes his account of the life of Jesus, decades after the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we then read about the celebrations and the shouts of Hosanna that we have read about and sung about as Jesus arrives on what we call Palm Sunday. And if you follow Jesus through the crowds in John chapter 12, beyond the shouts for him to be king without going through a cross, in the Gospel of Luke, if you read the parallel account of that, we understand that Jesus stops and he looks down on Jerusalem and he weeps. It's one of the key forgotten elements about Palm Sunday. For it is with this lament and longing, the longing for people to truly understand, that Jesus responds to the inquiry in John chapter 12 of Andrew and Philip. With his soul churning, distressed and disturbed regarding the extent of the suffering and the death that he knew he was going to face, he commits himself to God. He commits himself to glorifying God through every last moment of his earthly life, persevering along the way according to the truth of God, so that all who would believe on him would experience eternal life. Notice in chapter 12 and starting in verse 23, Jesus replies, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very hour, this very reason, that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then if you were to read into chapter 13 of Jesus serving his disciples, the Last Supper, the Passover meal, again we read of his soul being troubled. His emotion is stirred because he knows that they're going to desert him. And he knows that one of them is about to betray him. And to lose even one causes his soul to be troubled. And so when we come to chapter 14 and we hear Jesus' words, they aren't trite or dismissive, like just get over it. They aren't insensitive. They are compassionate. They are empathetic. They are words filled with complete understanding of the things that we feel and that we go through. Jesus knows what it is to be troubled. He knows what it is to be distressed in his spirit. In his humanity, and because of the immeasurable love within him, for those who love him and for those whom he loves, he has experienced the unrest that our hearts feel, particularly when death is involved. So when we listen to the news or we read articles of or hear of these tragic deaths, or like the ones that happened in Tennessee this past week, where young school children are shot and killed along with other adults in a private school, we can be assured that our Savior's heart is troubled, even as we are troubled. The stirring of his spirit isn't politicized by the notion of gun laws, or that it was a Christian school, or that the shooter was identified as a transgendered individual. Those are divisive agendas used to divert our attention and further divide people away from the tragic reality of death and those who have been affected by the loss. Those are troubling things in their own right. When we read in our own country that people drown trying to cross between the United States and Canada in a small boat across the turbulence of ice flows of the St. Lawrence River this past week, the heart of our Savior is troubled, recognizing the desperation that some people have for seeking to establish a life on this side of the world, but instead finding death. He feels that loss that even perhaps their own family can't feel because they don't even know. He understands the depth of turbulent unrest in his soul for these who have come from other countries where trouble is multiplied in their daily realities. So when Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he knows the trouble that our hearts face, because the dark shadow of death often weighs us down, doesn't it? You see, it is the prospect of death and the misunderstanding regarding death that prompts Jesus to respond the way he does. And if you go back just a little bit more, you'll see this emotional declaration that Peter makes that inspires this statement from Jesus. Look at chapter 13 and verse 36. Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And then he says, "I'll lay my life down for you." Peter says he's ready to die for Jesus. In fact, if we go back again to when the disciples heard about Lazarus being sick, we'll find that Thomas as well had the prospect of death on his mind. He said, "Well, we might as well go too, and we'll all die together. It'll all be one big happy death." You see, they understood, they had this understanding that we're all affected by death, that those whom we know, those whom we love, those whom we miss, and even the thought of our own death, when we are caught within the long, looming shadow of death, we find it hard, maybe even impossible, to trust God. That's why Jesus' response to us is so, so important, just as it was for Peter, just as it was for Thomas, just as it will be for Philip, who speaks after this, and others who are listening in on that day. To them, Jesus says, "Believe or trust in me." Belief speaks to the conviction and trust of our will, our spirit, and our being. Many people search for something to trust until it's found wanting, and then they search again. This is true even if as it relates to our religious belief. Our trust can last only as long as things are going well sometimes. However, if our circumstances change or the representation we see or our experience doesn't fit, our preferences then, or our wants or our comforts, then our trust is broken. And this can help explain at least a little bit of what we currently see across our Canadian landscape, where church attendance is in decline, yet those who claim spirituality continues to increase. And this is true not only for adults, but also as it relates to our students right here in Lambton County. Some of you might be already aware of this, but the Lambton-Kent District School Board recently published findings of a survey that they conducted in both in public schools and elementary schools and secondary schools. And I'll recommend that you look it up for yourself, the full report on their website. It's available there. If you can't find it, let me know. Among their findings were this: that 25% of students in our county identify themselves as being Christian. It doesn't distinguish about the nuances within that framework. For instance, if these students would attend a church or profess to having a personal relationship with Jesus. But it does provide us a little bit of a framework to help us understand what's going on. And what is interesting is that, to me, is that the survey indicates that more than half of our students are without a clear way. They have no anchor of truth. And it makes me wonder, especially as I work with students, it makes me wonder about the trajectory or the outcome of their lives. In most research regarding religious views and spirituality, this group, this spiritual group, is growing in our country. We are people who are seeking for a way, who are searching for truth and seeking answers to life against the shadow of despair, division, and death. How should this change our desire to connect with people, knowing that at least half the people that we encounter, young or old, are searching for answers that can ultimately be found not in church services, hear me clearly, not in religious protocol, but in the life that Jesus has to offer them? Thomas echoes this desperation for clarity, saying, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" How can we know the way? Thomas was seeking certainty of information, knowledge, facts before he would proceed any further. Last Sunday afternoon, my wife and I headed to Toronto. We went to watch the Raptors play basketball at the Scotiabank Center. We drove to a hotel that we had never been to before. We had a destination, but we weren't familiar with the route that we had to take to get there. Did we go? Yes, we went. However, not knowing the way, even though we had the right information, see, it didn't stop us from going. The thought of getting away, enjoying a game, a night in the big city, that was enough. Following our navigation app, we pulled up to the hotel. I dropped her off to check in while I went to park the car. Should be simple, right? Turns out that while the parking garage was literally right next to the hotel, it would take me quite a while to actually get back to it because of the sequence of one-way streets that were arranged in order for me to make my way back around. I ended up parking. See, the hotel never moved. The parking garage never moved. However, there were one-way signs, exclusive directional signs that said, "I can't go this way," and I didn't disregard them. Instead, I followed them. Without having clarity of the way myself or certainty of the destination, I still followed these signs that said, "You can only go this way." Why? For the sake of a little enjoyment in our lives. We will do this for ourselves. How much more should we take a similar approach with our whole lives? And this is the manner to which Jesus responds. He says, "Believe in me, believe in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life." We need to be people who speak of Jesus in our everyday conversations. We need to be people who model the way of Jesus, knowing that whether we stride or shuffle or move along the path of life, through our earnest belief in Jesus, He is with us. He is the way, and in so doing, we will have the opportunity to share the truth of Jesus. In this, we will point people to and invite people to experience the life of Jesus. Jesus who has gone to be with the Father. Jesus who is preparing room to welcome us. Jesus who will come again. And then Jesus speaks more specifically to Thomas's request for knowledge, to know. What does it mean to know the Father? Like the word believe, the word know is used more times by John than any other writer in the New Testament. But it doesn't always carry the same meaning every time that you see it used in our English language. In fact, there are different levels of know, knowledge, knowing, as John writes about it. The lowest level is simply knowing a fact. Like there's a hotel in downtown Toronto. I know that fact. The second level is to understand the truth behind that fact. Like this hotel exists still, it's operational, it is real, and we can get to it, and we can even have a reservation there. But there's a deeper level that introduces the relationship, this idea of to know. It means to believe in a person or become rightly related to him or her. which would be like having a relationship with the owner of the hotel, who would be there welcoming us and having them show us to our room, and then he would take us out to the game and buy us dinner. And that did not happen. But we had a great time anyway. Thomas was seeking the lowest level of knowledge, the lowest level of know. He was seeking fact. Jesus was then inviting him to relationship. Jesus said that knowing him and seeing him was the same as knowing and seeing the Father. He was claiming to be God and inviting Peter and Thomas and us into a relationship with him. But I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't say. I want you to notice that he doesn't specifically address their question of death. Rather, Jesus invites them to experience life. Even though Peter and Thomas and then Philip desire fact, he remains steadfast on the invitation to experience life. How long have you lived? How long have you lived? It's a really important question. You know, many people stop living even though they still have breath. They look back, they long for what was, they anchor themselves, they dig their heels in, and instead of continuing to live with every breath and every day that the Lord gives us, some of us are afraid to live. Jesus does not say, "This is the way, the truth, and then death." Jesus does not say, "This is a way, this is a truth, and this is a lifestyle." Jesus makes a universal invitation. Hear this really clearly. He makes a universal invitation with an exclusive means of fulfillment. So that you can hear it clearly, let me say it again. Jesus makes a universal invitation with an exclusive means of fulfillment. To experience the fullness of life, even through earthly death, we trust him along the way. We are shaped by his truth. And it is by this means that we glorify or we honor our God, our Father, by allowing the life of Jesus to motivate and move through us. No one, Jesus says, comes to the Father except through me. This week, like the passage, we have entered into this setting of the season of Passover. It is a remembrance of God's rescue and redemption of the people of Israel from slavery to the Egyptians. It is a reminder that through the sacrificial death of a perfect lamb, with its blood shed and wiped on the door frames of their homes, that they would be saved. It took belief to follow that way, to abide in that truth, to experience the life that God had promised. Once the darkness of death had been broken, they were freed to enter the land that was promised to them. This is why we gather. This is why we pause to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his death that we find freedom through the forgiveness of sin, and that we experience life. There is something inherently significant to our capacity to glorify God, even in the dimness that some of our days have, and even in the dusk of our earthly lives, knowing that the brightness of the glory of God is our sure reward. This is called living. And if I asked you, if you knew who Jimmy Carter was, many of you would recognize his name as a former president of the United States. If Nathan was here, he'd tell us what number of president he was. He was a one-term president a long time ago, in one of the most troublesome times the world had ever known. Times of high international conflict, times of incredible economic depression, and times of national unrest in that little country to the south of ours. They were times of trouble. in 2002, 22 years after leaving office at the age of 77, he would be awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. He and his wife, Rosalind, now married over 75 years, have committed incredible effort and dedication to making transformative differences in communities around the world with a building of affordable housing for those in need through Habitat for Humanity. His foundations have made breakthroughs in eradicating diseases in many African countries. And with great humility, he taught Sunday school for decades in the same local church. He gives testimony to his faith in Christ, who has been his Savior and his companion along the way in at least three major chapters of life. He has given himself to be shaped by God's truth and to share that with others. He has never, never stopped living. And though at 98 years old, as he lies in hospice care, though his earthly days may soon come to an end, his life will not end. In a world of trouble, he believed in Jesus and was known by him, and we have seen glimpses of the Father through him, and we can be comforted knowing that because of Jesus, he will go on living for all of eternity without the specter of darkness and death. In a world of trouble, may we trust Jesus by his willing sacrifice. He became the way in accordance and in fulfillment of God's truth. And in so doing, we are able to live for the glory of the Father, because no one comes to the Father except through him. After Jesus declares this in John chapter 12, we read these words of affirmation that come from the Father. It says, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.' And the crowd that was there had heard it and said it had thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him." Today, in our world of confusion, my ask is simply this: will you confess your commitment to glorify God with this chapter of your life? Will you keep living each day as you walk along his ways according to his truth and allowing the life of Christ to be fulfilled through you? Let's pray together. Father, as we come under the weight of your words, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to live? Are we willing to make the most of our days that you would be glorified in and through our lives? And for some of us, God, that's going to mean a confession. And so would you, in the confession, bring affirmation of your presence and your forgiveness and restoration. Father, there are those of us who miss those who are no longer with us. Would you give them a sense of assurance that in faith in Christ, living continues to happen for those we miss? And would you give us a renewed sense of a desire to glorify you with our lives, each and every step of the way, understanding that that may change as the chapters change, as our pages turn. But thank you, God, that Jesus is with us to walk the way, to help us live out that truth, and to display his life through us. And I pray, Father, that if there are those who have yet to trust Christ, that they would receive the promise of eternal life that Jesus offers, that they would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Thank you. Thank you for teaching us how to live in the midst of darkness and in troubling times. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name.